Our speaker this morning is Brother Tom Ruggiero, and his subject is The Ebenezer Stone, Lessons to Remember. The Ebenezer Stone, Lessons to Remember. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Mark. The word Ebenezer is one that we're all familiar with, brethren, I'm sure. It's one that we use a lot in our Bible student terminology. And we generally use it to describe a significant event in our lives or an experience that we look back upon as being very important in our Christian walk. The experience or lesson may have been a great turning point in our lives, one which taught us a tremendous lesson that might stay with us for the rest of our lives. Even we enjoy periodically Ebenezer testimony meetings. And through them, we get a small insight into the experiences of one another and what major experiences make us what we are today. Looking into the past for significant experiences, even an area where psychologists spend a lot of time, they want to know a patient's history. They want to know what experiences in the past form present-day behavior patterns. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I think it's good for us to try and understand ourselves. What, in essence, makes us tick? What makes us behave the way we do? What makes us think the way we do? And one way of doing this, I believe, is by analyzing what our personal Ebenezers are in life. In many cases, we probably haven't stopped and called them Ebenezers or even marked them out specifically that way. But if they were significant experiences in our spiritual growth, then really that's what they were. They were Ebenezer experiences. And I think it's important that we look back and that we mark out what our Ebenezer experiences were in our life and we highlight them. And from time to time we think about them and look at the lessons in them. So let's begin by looking at the very first Ebenezer that was ever established. The literal stone set up by the prophet Samuel. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. 1 Samuel 7, 10 through 12. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Now the margin in many of your Bibles might give you the definition of the word Ebenezer as the stone of help. Samuel erected the stone as a reminder to the Israelites of how God had just helped them in the battle against the Philistines. And so this thought of remembrance is also a part of the Ebenezer stone, remembering the experience, the deliverance, the help that God had given them. To get a whole picture, though, of how the Ebenezer stone was significant, that it was a turning point in the nation of Israel's experience at this time, we have to get the larger context of the problem that Samuel and the nation of Israel was dealing with. The context we're interested in goes all the way back to the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. We'd like to go back to that and read a number of verses from 1 Samuel 4. We're going to begin with the first verse. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched beside Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. We'll stop there. In the past, God had fought for Israel. Why was this experience different? Notice that there were two battles in which the Israelites were defeated. Now, the first battle, we're not given hardly any details as to the setting of it. But there's one thing that's clear and obvious. The Lord was not with them. And we think there were two reasons why the Lord wasn't with them in that first battle. And both reasons have to do with the prophet Samuel. Notice the last three verses in the preceding chapter. Look at chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Let me read that. 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 21. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan unto Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And then connecting it with the fourth chapter, "And the word of Samuel came to Israel." Now, some commentators feel that that first sentence in the fourth chapter really should belong to the third chapter, that it's somewhat out of context with the battles that Israel fought against the Philistines. But I think it's really a clue as to why the battles were such disasters for the nation of Israel. We're told three important things in the third chapter. First, God did not let Samuel's words fall to the ground. In other words, he backed up Samuel's words. He didn't let them fail. Second, Israel had a measure of respect for Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. And third, God revealed himself to Samuel. It says at Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was first taken when it entered the promised land. So he revealed himself to Samuel at the tabernacle. Connecting these thoughts then with the events of the fourth chapter, it would seem logical that Israel, because of their respect for him, would have come to Samuel seeking what the outcome of a battle with the Philistines would be. Verse 1 tells us that the word of Samuel came to Israel. And if he was responding to their question, as far as the outcome of the battle, we think his answer would have been, "You will not win a battle against the Philistines in this case. You will not win." Now, this is one of those instances where the Philistines deserved to be defeated. They were very oppressive against Israel. And so the Israelites, we think, would have felt very justified in wanting to rebel against them and fight against them. And we think when Samuel didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, they probably tried justifying themselves against going against Samuel's words. When we look at the context of the third chapter, we think that Samuel was still a very young man. Remember, that's the chapter where Samuel was a boy and he hears the voice of the Lord and he thinks it's Eli, the high priest, calling to him. And he goes to him and it turns out that it was really the Heavenly Father. Well, this is the very context where we're reading here. So we think Samuel was very young at this time. And so it would have been very easy for the minds of the Israelites to justify themselves by saying, "Well, the 12 elders of the 12 tribes say that we should do this. And Samuel, well, he is a prophet of the Lord, but he's young and he may not know yet." Another thing that might have convinced them was that two of the priests of the tabernacle were probably ringleaders in this uprising against the Philistines. It mentions Hophni and Phinehas. Well, Hophni and Phinehas had a reputation, and a proper reputation, for being corrupt. They were very corrupt. But they were still priests of the tabernacle. And so, as often happened with Israel, pride got in the way. And they determined that in this battle, they weren't going to need the Lord's help. And so Israel went out alone against their enemy. What a dangerous attitude to have when going into battle. What a lesson for us too, brethren, in our spiritual battles. If there are things that the Lord is telling us to stay away from, then it's just simple wisdom to understand that we should stay away from them and that He won't necessarily protect us in circumstances where we take ourselves out from under His protection. It's very possible for us to have Israel's attitude, but in a quieter, more subtle way. We might think, well, I know this isn't the best thing to do, but that's not going to be a temptation for me. I'm strong enough. I'm stronger than that. If we think that we can have a happy mix of worldliness and spirituality, then we're really only fooling ourselves. Another lesson in seeing how Israel should have listened to Samuel is that the advice of our brethren is very valuable. Samuel's advice was very valuable. It would have spared a lot of pain and suffering and death. Not that we always have to take our brethren's advice, or even that the brethren are always right. But certainly I believe that there's a lot of wisdom amongst the brethren because the Lord's Spirit dwells here. Just recently I had an experience along these lines. At the youth camp that we just attended, there was an issue that came up that really wasn't black and white. It wasn't an easy decision as to what would be the right course to take. And yet it was important, and it involved a general rule for the whole camp. I really didn't know how to handle it. And so I asked the opinion of many brethren. And of course, I got many different opinions. But the discussions themselves helped to sort out the issues, and it finally became clear what was the best course to take. And I think that's a good way to use the brethren's help. We shouldn't be afraid to ask the brethren's opinions, to get many brethren's opinions of something. Because if we get different views, then it's really helping our reasoning process in trying to sort out a problem. Looking back on the nation of Israel, the result of their pride before that first battle was the needless loss of 4,000 men. Notice that after the first battle, the people didn't come back to Samuel. They went to the 12 elders of Israel. And these elders would have been the 12 heads of the 12 tribes. And together they wondered why the Lord had smitten them. And these elders came up with the idea that they should take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. Surely the Lord wouldn't let anything happen to the Ark of the Covenant. He would have to fight for them. In their minds, I believe they were guaranteed a victory. In their minds, they were so sure of what they were doing that even the Philistines heard their shouting and they became afraid over it. But there was only one problem. It wasn't the Lord's will. The Lord doesn't like man to try to force His hand. He doesn't appreciate being told what to do by such inferior beings as us. The result of Israel's scheme, 30,000 more men slaughtered and the Holy Ark of the Covenant taken into captivity by an idol-worshipping people. Was it simply because they took the Ark of the Covenant in battle with them that so many were slaughtered? Not necessarily. We won't take time to read it, but for your reference, in 2 Samuel 11:11, there's an implication that the Ark was also taken in the battle on other occasions without the Lord's disapproval. In Joshua 6:6, you remember the Ark of the Covenant was carried around the city of Jericho before its destruction. So we think the act of using the Ark in connection with war was not without precedent. So we think it wasn't the action necessarily, but it was the heart condition that caused the loss. Again, pride and self-will were at the core of Israel's defeats. Instead of realizing their mistakes after the first battle and coming to Samuel seeking reconciliation with the Lord and the real answer as to why He didn't help them, they made matters worse. And they offended the Lord even more by taking the seat of His presence and subjecting it to their enemies. 30,000 more Israelites, almost 10 times the original loss. And how many more were subjected to pain and sorrow because of their lack of humility? The first night that the Philistines had the ark, they put it in the heathen temple they had built for their god, Dagon. Can you imagine the most holy piece of furniture ever built, put into the temple of a heathen god? The seat that represented God's presence with the children of Israel. At first, the Philistines were thrilled to have captured the Ark of the Covenant, but as it turned out, they couldn't get rid of it fast enough. After the first night in the room with Dagon, they came in and they found Dagon fallen over on his face. So they lifted him up, and then after the second night, again they came in and found Dagon on his face, this time with his head broken off and his hands broken off. They were starting to get the idea that there was a problem with having the ark in that building. In 1 Samuel 5:6, we're told what happened to the Philistine people as a result of having the ark in their possession. It says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods," or should be hemorrhoids, "even Ashdod and the coast thereof." As a result of this plague, the people called the leaders of the city and asked them what they should do. They suspected that maybe the ark had something to do with this again. And so they decided to send the ark to their sister city. They sent it to the city of Gath, where the same things happened. And from Gath, they decided to send it to another city, to Ekron, where again the people were smitten. The ark had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, but I believe that it must have seemed like years to them as you follow the plagues it carried with it. In chapter 6, the Philistines call together their priests and fortune tellers and ask them what they should do with the ark. And their advice was simple: get rid of it, send it back to Israel. But they also suggested sending a trespass offering with it. This offering, in essence, was an admission of guilt that they should have never even had the ark to begin with. The offering these priests suggested was 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice. Now, I can probably tell you what 5 golden mice look like, but I don't even want to venture a guess as to what 5 golden hemorrhoids would look like. One suggestion about why there were 5 golden mice, though, was that the mice, literal mice, were included in the plagues which accompanied the hemorrhoids. In the verse that we read in chapter 5, verse 6, when it says that the Lord destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, this initial destruction that it mentions, it is suggested by some commentaries, was the plague of mice somehow would have wreaked havoc on their land. And the number 5 was used because there were 5 principal cities of the Philistines. In any event, the Philistines wisely decided to send the ark back to Israel. Let's pick up the story now, back in the 7th chapter. 20 years later, let's begin reading in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do not return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now we have the context of the setting up of the Ebenezer stone. This is back to the original context we read, where the Lord fights for Israel, and Samuel sets up the stone. It started when Israel turned a deaf ear on Samuel's warning and fought the ill-fated battles against the Philistines in chapter 4. And we're told in verse 2 that this happened 20 years earlier. Chapter 7, then, we think marks 20 years of work by the prophet Samuel. I'm impressed with Samuel's patience. It would have been easy for him to give up and say that those people should have known better. They should have known better not to listen to the advice of God's prophet and gone against his word. And they should have known better against setting up the idols that they did. But in his patience, there's a good lesson for us as well. Brethren, we live in a day where splits over non-essential matters are very common. Brethren around the world have the tendency to give up on their ecclesias if things are not exactly the way they see them. Rather than being patient and working with the brethren, helping to quietly influence a change where beliefs and attitudes may not be exactly right, they would rather break away and form their own group. So much of it seems to be because we want the brethren to live exactly up to our standards today, not allowing room for their growth in certain areas. We all need to look at each other's shortcomings with Samuel's patience when we see things we don't like. We have to first make sure that our attitude is one which really desires to help the brethren. In the Lord's view, and I believe this is something we often overlook, in the Lord's view, the brethren are very important. We need to look at them with a desire to water them, not to pluck them up by the roots. The one that needs the most help is the one that's dry and withering and not doing so good. The easiest thing in the world to do is to criticize and find fault, because really, brethren, there is fault to be found. It's important that we learn to be constructive blessings to the brethren, not to be satisfied with their faults, but learning how to gently and patiently help them change. This is much more difficult, but I believe far more pleasing to the Lord. What possible good effect can we have on the feet members of the body of Christ if we remove ourselves from their fellowship? Notice the difference in the attitude of the Israelites from the time that Samuel first started teaching to the attitude we just read in the 7th chapter. That change didn't come by itself. I believe that Samuel had a lot to do with it. He didn't give up on them and throw his hands up and just walk away. He patiently taught them, one by one if necessary, those who were willing to listen. The larger group of Israelites finally realized their pride. They finally realized that the Lord was the real source of their blessing, not outside sources. We believe that Samuel took on a much more important role to Israel after that 20 years experience. In those verses we just read in the 7th chapter, we seem to see a process which is so typical of the way the Lord works. For the 20 years, and even in verse 3, we saw how Samuel came and corrected them. He told them the things that were wrong. In verse 4, they repented and put away their false gods. In verse 5, Samuel intercedes for them before God. In verse 6, they try to right their wrongs. They do what Samuel instructs them to do. They gather at Mizpah, and they pour out water onto the ground, we think to represent their heart repentance, and then they fast. They physically affect themselves. In verse 7, their claims of repentance are immediately put to the test. Remember how the Philistines hear the commotion of the gathering and they decided to attack Israel. So there was immediate testing on their new convictions. In verse 8, the Israelites then put this newfound faith in God into action. And rather than depending on their own strength and ability to win a battle, they turned to Samuel and they asked him to seek the Lord's help. They finally learned that fighting battles by themselves is a useless waste of time, a hopeless endeavor. In verse 9, God accepts that repentance through the offering of a burnt offering. Remember in our tabernacle studies how burnt offerings were used to show the acceptance of a sacrifice by God, and so God was accepting their heart repentance now. In verse 10, God delivers them from the Philistines. And in verse 12, an Ebenezer is established, a cherished memory of the entire experience of repentance, acceptance, and deliverance. But Samuel knew how easily the Israelites forgot God's help in the past, and he wanted to do something that would help them remember. We think that Samuel had a dual purpose in setting up the Ebenezer stone. Not only did he want the Israelites to remember the Lord's deliverance in the present experience against the Philistines, but he also wanted them to remember the experience 20 years ago when they fought the Philistines and lost. Remember in the fourth chapter we read that the name of the place they fought the first battle was called Ebenezer. By naming the stone by the same name, he wanted Israel to recall their heart condition when God did not help them back then. He wanted them to always remember that God blesses a good heart. He blesses faith, while on the other hand, he turns away from pride and selfishness. He's very consistent in that. Some of our important memories can be of times when we were alienated from the Lord. Remembering what it was that kept us away from Him can be very important in staying close to Him today. Was the block pride? Was it selfishness? Was it self-will? Whatever the block was, it can be a big help in not letting those things interfere with our relationship today if we remember them. And that's where the importance of establishing a personal Ebenezer comes in. There's a famous saying that says, a man who forgets the mistakes of history is bound to repeat them. And that's just as true for you and me. If we forget the mistakes that we have made in the past, we are bound to repeat them. What I'd like to do for the remainder of the time, brethren, is to change this into an Ebenezer testimony for myself. I guess I can do that if I'm the speaker. I'd like to look back on some experiences I've had in the past and how they were significant in my life and the meaningful lessons the Lord associated with them. They've been memories that in many ways really do shape the way I think today. It's been a blessing for me to reflect back on them. You're not going to hear anything dramatic or exciting, but some of the lessons the Lord has shown me over the course of my life have had a very practical daily help to me. The first one I would like to share with you has to do with past struggles that I've had with the feelings of bitterness. A number of years ago, I used to work with a man who probably up to this point has been the single biggest trial in my life. For all practical purposes, we had nothing in common except for the fact that we were forced to work together. He had been with the company over 30 years when I first started on the job, and he seemed to resent the company and hated those in management positions. The fact that he had not been promoted higher was an indication that he was difficult to work with, because he certainly had the talent and the ability of anyone who was above him. In our department, there were a number of jobs that had to be performed, some involving a lot of physical labor, while others involving all desk work, where you sat all day. And when I started working there, this man had accumulated all the desk work, so he was able to sit all day, while the others did all the physical work. At first, I didn't mind this, because he did a good job, and that made was a help for all of us. But in time, he made the distinction between our jobs so distinct and definite that he would never touch anything that was not exactly in his area of responsibility. What ended up happening, you can just imagine, was that he would finish with his work while the rest of us had a ton of work to do. When the phone would ring, and it would be something, again, that was not directly in his area of work, he would put a note on the table and say this needed to be done, and whoever happened to be walking by would have to do it. But sometimes the phone call would be something that had to be taken care of immediately, and so one of us would have to drop what we were doing, go upstairs, take the phone call, take care of the matter. And when you'd walk in the room, he'd be working a crossword puzzle. Needless to say, it was difficult to deal with. And looking back now, a few years later, I can see that I personally did many things wrong in the way I handled it. Rather than taking a logical, level-headed approach to something that had become a problem for the entire department, I kept it inside, and I just kept getting more bitter over it over time. He really wasn't a bad person, but in my mind, I had made him kind of a monster by the way he approached the job. And I struggled with bitterness over that situation for a long time. I knew that the way I was feeling wasn't right. And I wanted to change, but I just didn't know how to deal with it. The situation of the work environment wasn't right. And yet neither was my attitude, and my attitude is what concerned me more. It really became a struggle in dealing with bitterness and trying to live and act and think and feel like a Christian. One evening, I was sitting in a Tuesday night study, and we were reading from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I happened to be using the Phillips translation at the time, and after we were through reading some of the earlier verses, I kept on reading a few verses down, and I came across the 14th and 15th verses. I'm sure that I had read these before, but reading them at this time from this particular translation made all the difference in the world. Let me read Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 from the Phillips translation. It says, "Let it be your ambition to live at peace with all men and to achieve holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God, for if he does, there can spring up in him a bitter spirit, which can poison the lives of many others." After I read this, right then and there, I felt as if the Lord was taking me aside and sitting me down and saying, "Here is the tool that you need to fight bitterness." In the business world, you see a lot of people with ambition, but your ambition has to be to live at peace with all men and to achieve holiness. Holiness is very distinct and different than what you see in the world, and yet it's subtle. You won't look any different than anyone else, but inside you have to have a different outlook than the world. You have to look at other people differently. You cannot let the things that make others bitter affect you the same way. And then looking at the 15th verse, I had to think about that for a while. What does it mean to fail to respond to the grace of God? I came to the conclusion that it was a two-step process. First, and most important, it meant seeing God's grace in my life. Really seeing it, really feeling it and appreciating it. It meant seeing how much God has forgiven me, how kind and generous God has been to me on a daily basis. And built on that, secondly, it meant having that appreciation affect my actions and attitudes. How do I extend the grace that I have felt to others? How forgiving will I be after having tasted God's forgiveness? How kind and generous will I be after having felt and seen God's generosity to me? If I don't try and have this kind of thinking in dealing with others who may not have the greatest sense of justice, who really don't care about being kind or Christian to others, then the Apostle Paul says a root of bitterness can spring up and poison the lives of many others. This is exactly what was happening to me. I would come home and complain and share my anger with my wife. I was really feeding her spiritual poison, wasn't I? In connection with this, a thought that helped me in dealing with the bitterness I was feeling was trying to see this individual through the merit of the ransom. Jesus died for him just as he died for me. If God could forgive him and love him and see the potential in him, then certainly I had to try and do the same. I know there are many good qualities that the Lord could see in him that even I could see in my blindness. And so I tried concentrating on some of them. And I tried picturing how this man would fit into the kingdom, how his good qualities would be brought out and his bad qualities would eventually go away. But I have to tell you, brethren, that even after the Lord gave me this help, it was never easy to deal with it. As long as the situation existed, the resentment would often come back. I still had to deal with what I felt was an unjust situation. And because of that, I finally made a suggestion to our supervisor that each member of the department rotate the jobs from time to time. He had no problem with it. It didn't really affect him. But I was surprised that everyone else in the department was willing to try, even this man. So for 2 months at a time, we each had the chance to do every job. And you know something? This man, even though he still had a negative attitude, turned out to be the hardest worker. When he got on a job requiring the physical work, I could see that at the end of the day, he went home very tired. But he always had a good sense of pride that what he did, he was going to do well. And he did. I would have never expected it. But as it turned out, at times, our roles had been completely reversed, that I was doing the desk work for 2 months while he did the legwork. And many times after that, I felt that in the whole experience, I had been too picky. That I should have been able to just accept the situation and give the company a good 8 hours work without worrying about what others were doing. And I regret not having the maturity to do that. But even in the way things turned out, there were more good lessons. I was in this man's exact situation, and it made me realize that I wanted to be very careful not to do with to him what he had done to me and others. It really helped me understand the importance of teamwork. When someone else is overburdened, to be willing to go outside of what is exactly my responsibility and help them with their burden. These are the kinds of lessons, brethren, that can be carried over into many walks of life. There can be many things in life that make us bitter. How do we deal with that bitterness? Doing nothing is not good, because bitterness is like a disease. It will generally get worse if it's left untreated. We have to honestly evaluate what's in our hearts and deal with what we see. The Lord gives us the tools. He gives us the guidance. He sits us down and instructs us. But we have to use the tools. We have to listen to the guidance. We have to put in practice the principles that he's trying to teach us of Christianity. This has been an Ebenezer that I will keep with me for the rest of my life. I'm sure I won't always remember to pull it out when I need it. But having it available is part of the answer. Another Ebenezer experience in my life has to do with service. A number of years ago, I was working at the press where we print tracts and booklets for the brethren. And if you know anything about equipment, you realize sometimes things just don't work out. Everything I tried was hitting a dead end. I just kept getting more frustrated and more angry until I finally said to the Lord, "Why aren't you helping me? I'm doing this for you. I'm doing it in your service. It's not right that you should withhold your blessing from this." After a while, I was finally able to get things working. I'm sure the Lord has something to do with that. And I finished the job, and when I got home, I thought about what I had said and realized how shamefully I had spoken to the Heavenly Father. I finally understood that he had been trying to teach me something. Was I really working to glorify him or myself? Sometimes we need small reminders like that to make sure that our motivations are correct, that our single aim in life is to glorify the Father in whatever we're doing. The next question that came was, would I have unshakable faith in him when things just weren't going the way I would like them to? It's easy to have faith when things are going well, but when it gets down to having things shaken, is my faith and trust in him unmovable? Confidence and trust and a quietness of spirit come from a deep inner conviction that God is in full control. A very important element of this faith is a belief in God's power, that he is able and willing to do what he has said, a belief that he can and will exercise his power when his wisdom dictates the need. When circumstances come which make us doubt that willingness to step in, we have to understand that his wisdom often dictates far differently than ours, and that his is always correct. One of the biggest lessons in this experience, to use a worldly phrase, really hit me between the eyes. It was a realization that the Lord doesn't need my services. He doesn't need me. If he allows me to serve him, then it's the greatest privilege I can have. None of us should ever feel indispensable, because we're simply not. The privileges of this gospel age are almost over, and sometimes we fail to appreciate what that privilege really is. None of us has a right to them. None of us deserves to be called to the heavenly calling. But it is a privilege and a grace held out for us to take. His holding back made me realize how insignificant I am, and that the only thing that matters is that his cause goes on. Concluding this experience, I felt that someday the Lord isn't going to have to interrupt my service to him to teach me these things. And it makes me want to learn the lessons that much more quickly and thoroughly, so that my privilege of serving him will not have to be interrupted to teach me such basic and elementary lessons. Another Ebenezer I'd like to share with you was an emotionally painful experience I had a long time ago. The pain is long gone, but the lesson is still there, and it's become a treasured memory for me. It had to do with a friend I felt very close to in my early days of consecration, how this friend decided to break off our friendship. It wasn't anyone here, so you don't have to try to figure out if it was you. It doesn't matter anyway. I'm thankful that at the time my reaction was to turn to the Lord. And in my prayers I determined that no matter what happened in any relationship with anyone else, I knew that he was an absolutely reliable friend, a friend who would never desert me, a friend who would never turn away, a friend who was always there to call on and talk to. I told the Lord that this experience was making his promises to me more precious, because I knew that he was the only immovable relationship that I had. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm bitter towards anyone or that I can't trust anyone again. I feel quite the opposite. I feel very close to many of you. But it showed me that we all have weaknesses, and that our number one relationship is with God. This experience really made me want to understand him more. What made his love so powerful and so unmoving? I told him that if experiencing this pain meant that I could more fully understand his love, then the pain was worth it. It also helped a great deal to relate my experience with how Jesus must have felt when he was left alone, literally by all his friends, not just one. It helped me realize that Jesus was someone who could fully understand my feelings, and that made me feel closer to him. And so, as in many of our experiences, as time passes, the pain becomes less of a focal point. It's very much like the permission of evil, isn't it? The pain will never be forgotten, but it will become just a part of the overall experience and part of the lesson that God is teaching. Many of the parents' magazines today talk about the importance of bonding with your child. And what they mean by that is to establish a close personal tie between parent and child that will go on for the rest of their lives. Well, this experience was part of my bonding process with the Heavenly Father, and it really has become one of my most cherished memories. Since we have a few minutes left, let me just relate one last Ebenezer. I was consecrated at the time, and yet I was young enough that many of my beliefs were still theoretical. I think many of my beliefs are still theoretical, but this one in particular hit home. This Ebenezer had to do with probably the first time I actually felt the desperate need for the kingdom. The experience didn't involve anyone I even knew very well. The father of one of my aunts was dying of cancer. I had met him a few times before, and I really liked him. He was a quiet and humble man. But his cancer was one of those very, very painful types. And the Ebenezer came in seeing him suffer and watching his family emotionally struggling with the whole experience. I was so moved by the experience that I just had to write it down. I wanted to remember how I felt and how I thought they felt and what I was seeing. And I'd just like to conclude by reading to you what I wrote. I'll never forget how for the first time again, I felt the desperate need for what we believe in as a theory to come true as a fact. I called it the shadow of death. Joe is dying. As death eats his body, he lays in agony, delirium. He fears death. It longs for its peace. He was born from a silent world and will soon return to it. Those who love him cannot understand. They cry. Their sorrow is bitter and deep. Their tangled thoughts cannot comprehend the necessity of his suffering. Must he leave us? They ask. But they know. The shroud of this black curse veils each of us. There's no hiding, no escape. Although there are many ways in which death claims us, the cruel fact remains we will die. No philosophizing will change that. As we live, we are in reality watching ourselves die. Our everyday pain and suffering is a constant reminder of what waits to take us. We watch ourselves shrink from manhood to a mere shell of decrepit flesh. The withered hands of time gone by. The endless wondering, why? The lines and creases, the weak hearts, brittle bones, quivering speech, all evidences of reality. In the vitality of youth, we consider death only on occasion. Consequently, there's a vague feeling of immortality. Death is not real. It's ignored for as long as possible. But today's aged are yesterday's youth. What is it all for? We live, we grow, we wither, we die. There should be more than this. For what reason must we die? Existence seems so meaningless. It seems that we are given life just to experience the process of dying. But death is not really the final alternative. In our horizon, there glimmers a ray of hope. The intensity of that glimmer is dependent upon the faith that we have. Many years ago, God made a promise. It was an incredible promise that only a God could make. His concept of life is one that we dream about. It is not merely existence, struggling from one crisis to another, but real life, full of peace and joy. There lies before us such a marvelous future that even man's noblest efforts cannot stand comparison. Each person will have renewed vigor. His muscles will become strong and firm, his skin fresh and clean. His hair will display the richness of life. His speech will no longer tremble under the taskmaster of age. Life will radiate throughout his being. Each day will bring him richer blessings and deeper insights. His desire to know and explore will not be motivated by greed or hate or fear, but by brotherhood, a common love. The veil of ignorance and superstition will be completely dispelled. The government will be so thoroughly for the good of each individual that only the evil will be dissatisfied. Justice will be a requirement, not a convenience. Love will be the rule, not the exception. Wisdom and understanding will be the chief desire of man, not position or wealth. All these factors will lead man to a strength of spirit he has never known before. No longer will man's image of God be tainted with a vague feeling of fear. He will come to know that God means only good to his creation, that his deep love was willing to sacrifice his most cherished companion and friend, his son Jesus. The shadow of death will always remain in man's memory, so that he will never again question God's word, never doubt his concern. Yes, it is of necessity that we pass through the shadow so that we can experience the fullness of joy when walking in the light. The bitter waters of our plight into that abhorred region will have been sweetened by God's promise of eternal life. The unanswerable questions will be satisfied. The tribulation of our dying experience will have a purpose in God's wonderful plan of salvation. Brethren, that's my Ebenezer, in seeing the desperate need that we have for the kingdom. Let us never let the hope die. Let us never let the zeal for it fade away. Let us use the lessons of the past that the Lord has given to each of us to mount up with wings as eagles and work for his promised kingdom. Let us keep the vision strong and clear and always pass it on to anyone with a willing ear. Let us try to be alert, brethren, to the many lessons the Lord sends our way in the most common experiences, and build the Ebenezers which will take each of us into eternity. May the Lord add his blessings.
Time for those lessons on the Ebenezer stones, the Ebenezer lessons in our life. Brother Tom will close in prayer, and then we'll be seated again for a few announcements.
Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to thee in prayer. We thank you for the great privilege of calling thee our Father and privilege of serving thee. We pray, Father, that we will never take these privileges for granted, but use them and draw closer to thee to become more Christ-like. We thank you for being our loving Father and for taking good care of us, and pray that you will help us to grow as new creatures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.